Before the break, we were to answer the question, so how can a believer keep himself or herself being drawn to the wicked because of their prosperity or because of their power? The answer, the antidote against being drawn away by the claims and the prosperity of the wicked is not to put much emphasis on material things. That's a very simple answer. If you don't put too much emphasis on material things, you're not for victim. A believer who is materialistic is the one that will be most confused about the prosperity of the wicked. You see, that is a problem with most of us Christians that we face. We are concerned with enjoyment of life and prosperity that we soon forget who we are in Christ. It is this desire for material prosperity that has drawn many away from learning the Word of God and prosperity. Now, I want to be candid with you. When I say these things, you got to be serious with the Word of God and match it with your lifestyle. Otherwise, the Word of God is uncomfortable. During this past week, I had a conversation with some man in the town. He was asking me about few people in the church and called that they still coming there. Yeah, I said, yeah, they are. And finally, I told him one thing. I said, you know, let me tell you the truth. I don't care what you hear. The truth is this: if a person wants the Word of God, truly, I don't mean Mickey Mousing about it. If he truly wants the Word of God and he comes here, he doesn't go back. When you hear people come and they go, it's because they can deal with the Word of God. Because I don't know why a person will come and hear the Word of God and really want it and start playing around. It just doesn't happen. So, when a lot of people become so materialistic, they don't want the demands of the Scripture upon themselves, on their lives, then they have excuses as to why they don't want the Bible. That's an indicator. To me, that's a great indicator. When a person hears the truth and walks away from it, it tells me he or she doesn't really want it. He or she can talk a big game, as we say, but you can't really fool God. So here it is, the issue here. It is a desire for material prosperity that leads many people away from the Word of God and its demands. Poverty and suffering cause many to become so much impressed with any quick promises of prosperity. It is not that a believer should not enjoy the blessings that come from the Lord, but you should do it in the right way. It should come in the right way. You should enjoy it. Because after all, think about what does God really want. Just think about what does God want from you. Nothing better to give him praises. And that's why he's willing to bless you, to prosper you, so that you can in turn give praises to him. That's all he wants from you and I. Because everything we do is all geared towards giving him praise. So, my point is, don't take what I've just said as it means no Christian should aspire to be prosperous or have good things. I didn't say that. All I said is you must do it the right way. That is, you don't cut corners, you do it exactly by the book, as they say, by what the Bible says. You don't cut corners. In other words, pay attention to what the Apostle Paul warned through what he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. As we go through there, my argument has always been this: if there's anyone that has the right to enjoy the material blessings of this planet is the believer, because he is related to the owner, the Lord Jesus Christ. So since you are related to him by faith in him, you are the one that really has the right to enjoy the material prosperity and surpluses of this life. But you go to do it in the right way. So 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 7 gives a caution so that we can do it the right way. It says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Because, you know, people like to say, yeah, the love of money is the root of all evil. Or just the love of money is evil. That's not what it doesn't say that. It's just a root, one of the causes of the many evils on this planet. It says, some people, look at what it says. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, I think sometimes we don't look at these things. He said, if you walk there away from the faith, get ready for some griefs. It's coming. That's why he said, pierce themselves with griefs. But here's the thing, when you look at that, when he said eager for money, you say, well, I'm not eager for money. Oh, okay. Are you eager for fame? Are you eager for power? Are you eager for glamour? Are you eager for sex? See? Instead of money, put any of those, and many more. Have those caused you to wander away from the faith, from the truth that you know? If so, you're going to get pierced with a lot of grief, sooner or later. That's fact. So as we end this particular verse, let me remind us that we should never allow the threats of the wicked to affect our trust in the Lord and in His promises as revealed in His Word. We should not allow ourselves to be distracted by the world's allure of prosperity and glamour. So, do you want to be a faithful believer? Do you want to be an effective believer? Do you want to be a winner in the eternal state? If so, you must operate solely on the principles of the Word of God. Do not be concerned with the enjoyment of life on this planet. Instead, your concern should be the rule of God over you. Now, notice that. So, your concern should be the rule of God over you. It all boils down to, you remember what the Bible says? Seek the kingdom of God first. That's the rule of God. Seek the kingdom of God first. And all these things, He said, will be added to you. Now, just think about it. Can you conceive of a problem that you can come up with that God doesn't know about? That didn't even know from eternity past? Can you think about that? You can't conceive of that kind of problem. And so you can conceive of a need that God did not know from eternity past. So when He says seek His rule, the best thing is seek that rule of God over your life. And if you do, relax. Every other thing that you need, want, depending on what it is, according to His plan, He already knows all that you need. Those that you want, He may or may not give it, but at least your needs that were promised in the Bible, He met. Now, God will provide you the right kind of blessings to enjoy if you just seek His rule. But let me also end this section by reminding us of this wonderful prayer that is recorded by Agur, son of Jake, in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. This is a prayer that says a whole lot about the person who understands that the issue is God's rule, not material things. Now, here's a part of the problem people don't realize. Sometimes when you become so obsessed with something, that thing that you become obsessed with could be used in one or two ways. It could be used to discipline you. It can also be used to punish you, in the sense of from the devil. In other words, whatever you want so badly might just escape you because you're going about it the wrong way. Or, as it may be, what happened to the children of Israel may happen to you. In other words, you know, God gave them manna that supplied all their needs. They didn't like it. They wanted meat. God said, okay, sure you have it. Give them a lot of meat A lot of them died from eating a lot of meat. And that can happen to us today in different ways. So, this prayer is a prayer of a thoughtful believer. It says, verse 7, Proverbs 30, verse 7, "Four things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep," this is the first one, "keep falsehood and lies far from me." In other words, don't let me live in a life of lies. Let me not practice deceit and all kinds of things that goes along with that. Then he said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." That's interesting prayer. Notice what he said. Give me neither poverty nor riches. But look at the other side. But give me only my daily bread. In other words, my basic necessity. Say, yes, risen. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you. And that is part of the problem. A lot of people get so much that God has become secondary in their lives. Now, if you're a believer, you get too much, but you never disown the Lord. He's still the number one, the central figure of your life. He's the central issue. Now, by that, go back to something I thought a long time ago when I first came here. When I say that a lot of times you hear people tell you, put Christ first. Now, you know, when they say put Christ first, that means you have to put somebody a second, third, fourth, and so on. And I say that's really not the right way to think about our relationship. But that's what it is make Christ central to your life. That is to say, Christ is the center. Everything is emanates from it. Well, if Christ is central to your life, it shall affect your family life. If Christ is central to your life, it shall affect your work. If Christ is central to your life, it shall affect your church relationship. And if Christ is central to your life, it affects your relationship with the government. In other words, what we're saying is, if Christ is central, it's not a matter of being forced in your life, it's a matter of being central. That is to say, everything you do must come from that. And therefore, you will have the right relationship with your wife, your children, because you deal with them according to Christ. So all this idea of, you know, wives fighting and husband kicking this and that, is because this is not true. Because if Christ is central, everything you do comes from Him. And therefore, you think of Him before you make any decision or choices that you make. So this is what this man is saying here. He says, well, I have this. I don't want to disown you, Lord, so that I can say, who is the Lord? He doesn't want that. He wants Christ to be central, so that everything has come from that. Now look at what he says. Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God. He don't want both extremes, so to say. He said, just give it to me right. Now you know God knows exactly the right thing that you and I need. Our problem is we don't want Him to give it to us. We want to get it ourselves. And I can assure you, when you get it yourself, you're in for trouble. But the Lord knows just right. You know, we are in the weather always reminds me of this whole thing. Yeah, maybe 70 degrees. Some people are comfortable. Others are not. You know, and so on and so forth. But, you know, think about it in heaven. It will just be right for everyone. Can you imagine that? So that is the whole idea. If you want to begin in this life to see it, let God do it. Don't grab it yourself. Just say, Father, pray this kind of prayer. I don't want this, I don't want it. What I want is what you know fits me. That good thing for me. And you top it up by saying, I know that you are a good God. So you be patient. You relax. You wait. Wait. Until He does His will in your life. Well, we have considered the effect of the life of the wicked on themselves, in that their prosperity produces pride in them. Also, we noted how their lives impact negatively others who are drawn to them because of their prosperity. Now we move to consider the effect of the lives of the wicked in their theology or their understanding of God. Now, as we begin to consider the effect of the life of the wicked and the theology or the understanding of God, I'm reminded, or at least I remember, a saying that was jokingly used among students and some professors in my seminary days. And that joke is very simple. It says, it is a saying that a man's sanctification determines his theology. That's what seminary students talk about, or and some professors in the seminary, that your sanctification determines your theology. In other words, it is how a person lives that determines how he perceives God and God's word. There is truth to this saying, in that unless a teacher of the word of God lives in accordance with the word of God, his interpretation of the word of God will be flawed, since he will not want to teach or explain the word of God in such a way as to condemn himself. So he will tiptoe around it. So the point is that quite often, how a person lives determines his view of God, so to say. So it is not surprising then that the wicked have they have distorted view of God, as expressed in our passage now in Psalm 73 verse 11. Psalm 73 verse 11 says, they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Now this verse, again, of course, presents interpretation difficulties, primarily because of the expression, they say. That begins verse 11. Now the problem is with the identification of the persons involved in the pronoun they. In other words, who are the speakers of what is recorded in verse 11? There are two possible identification of the speakers. A first interpretation is that the speakers are God's people. That's the first interpretation, that these are God's people. Now this is to say that they here will refer to God's people. Now this is the view of those who take it that people in the previous verse were God's people. Now a view that we have of course shown that is improper because of the context. That last verse had nothing to do with God's people but the wicked. Of course, those who hold to this view though indeed see this verse as questioning God's people, or the questions of God's people, who are perplexed at what was happening in this world without God's intervention. That's the first view. They say it refers to God's people. Now the second view is that the speakers here are the wicked. In other words, they refer to the wicked. It is this view that we believe to be the correct view, in that it fits well with the context, as it will become clearer though as we continue with our exposition of this verse. Now the wicked do not have a clear understanding of God. That is why they are the way they are. It is not only that they altogether deny the existence of God, but they have limited knowledge of Him. So in any event, the wicked have limited understanding of God. So in expressing their knowledge of God, they maintain that God is not omniscient. This understanding is expressed in form of two questions in verse 11. Depending on what version, but most versions have two questions that reflect this denial of the omniscience of God. This first question is, how can God know? Look at the first question in verse 11. How can God know? Now those who take the speakers as God's people, that is those who say they refer to God's people, see this question as one designed to reconcile the omniscience of God with the evil they observe. In other words, They say that the people of God are asking how the omniscient God will allow all these things that they observe with the wicked to take place. How can a God who knows all, who has all the power too, how can he let that happen? Now, why that is possible, because Christians without proper understanding of God could ask, how could God sit by and watch the wicked prosper? Now, that's why the introduction of this psalm became important, because I explained those things, that when you see all that, there are ways you look at these things. That the believer who begins to see little here, little there, and begins to be upset, doesn't understand God. He doesn't know that God is one that sees the overall picture, not just a tiny bit of things. So, but the overall context, though, suggests that the psalmist here is battling with the effects of the prosperity on the wicked and on themselves per se, and as well as on the other people. So that makes it unlikely that's what the psalmist had in mind. Furthermore, to take this question as coming from believers or God's people will cause great difficulty in understanding the next question. It is therefore better to understand this question as that of the wicked who have limited understanding of God. This question, in a sense, appears to be incomplete because it does not state what the wicked question about God's knowledge. However, the context suggests that the wicked had in mind their empty claims about heaven and about the things of this life. Furthermore, they had in mind their oppressive speech towards the weak or towards the helpless. They have convinced themselves that God is not omniscient, for if he were, then they probably could not understand how they will boast and act wickedly and still prosper. It is this prosperity that has caused them to develop a theology that does not fit with the character of God. You see, many wicked people know that they are wicked, but because they seem to prosper from the human perspective, they could not then understand why an omniscient God would then allow them to prosper in spite of their conduct. But they do not understand God. They don't understand God's patience and justice, as the psalmist will later on in this book. So the second question that we get to, at least the wicked poses, is the second question. Say, does the Most High have knowledge? Does the Most High have knowledge? Now this second question is based primarily on the fact that the first part of this verse contains a word in the Hebrew that means how, that clearly indicates that it is a question that is in view in the first part of the verse. So it is because of this that it is possible to consider the second part of the verse as a question. However, it is equally possible to consider the second part of this verse as a statement, in which case the wicked assert that the Most High does not have knowledge. This may be the actual intent of the psalmist. For you see, if the wicked was uncertain of the knowledge of God, he will probably express some reservations in what he says or what he does. But since the wicked show no reservation in their actions or speech, it is best to take the second part of this verse as an affirmation of ignorance on the part of God by the wicked. They assume that. Now, such affirmation will be in line with the arrogance that the wicked possess. For it is only the arrogant person that will speak boldly about something that he does not have full knowledge of. So be this as it may, whether we consider the second part of this verse as a statement or affirmation or a question, it really does not matter, since such consideration does not detract from the fact communicated by the verse. those who take the speakers as people of God imply that this question is one that the people of God ask as to whether there is knowledge with God of this fast concerning the wicked. It is very unlikely, though, that a believer, even with a limited knowledge, will doubt that God knows what was happening in the world with the wicked. So it is inconceivable that the people of God will be questioning God's knowledge of facts that are taking place within or around the wicked. Sure, believers may wonder why God does nothing about the whole situation, at least for now, but it will be unlikely for any believer to really doubt God's knowledge. Therefore, it is the wicked that have no understanding of God that will put forth the second question or affirmation. Now, I believe, again, this verse simply states that the wicked has a distorted theology, in that the wicked believe that God is not omniscient, which accounts for their disregard of God. Of course, they recognize this God as the Most High. Now, the phrase Most High, or the expression Most High, is translated from a Hebrew word that has really resulted in many scholarly debates concerning its meaning and its relevance. But overall, the word used here is a word, at least one of the titles of God, that focuses on Him being supreme and on His exaltedness and His overwhelming majesty. That's the word used in the Hebrew. Now, the verse, though, we're considering reveals that the wicked can be classified as being of two kinds. You can classify all the wicked into two. Those, the first group, will be those who claim to be wise. The wise wicked. That's one group. And the second group are those who are truly foolish. The wicked that are truly foolish. Now, the focus of the psalmist here, of course, is on the wicked who claim to be wise or intelligent. We say this because Satan allows this class of the wicked to accept the existence of God, but does not allow them to understand His character. In contrast, the foolish wicked are those that Satan has convinced that God does not even exist. It is this second group that are in view in the description of the psalmist in Psalms chapter 14, verse 1. Psalms chapter 14, verse 1. And when you get there, we are going to be staying within the same neighborhood about two or three chapters back. This is a foolish wicked. And that's what it says, Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. And this is where it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good." That's the wicked, the foolish one. So we have been given one aspect, of course, of the distorted theology of the wicked, but there are many more other theological distortions of the wicked that are quite evident in the Bible. So we just mentioned a few of these, so you have an idea. First, the wicked consider God insignificant in the affairs of life. They consider God insignificant in the affairs of their life. It is for this reason that they do not see the need to seek God or to be occupied with thought of God, as the psalmist also mentions. Now that you are already in Psalms, look at chapter 10. Psalms 10, go to chapter 10, look at verse 4. What we're going to see, we're arguing that the wicked in their theology, they don't see the relevance of God in anything. In other words, they don't understand any of this. What we say, Christ-centered, that means everything you do comes from there. To them, they see no connection. And that's why they are the way they are. So Psalm 10, verse 4 says, "In his pride, the wicked does not seek him, because he doesn't see any relevance." He said, in all his thoughts, there is no room for God. See, that's what we're talking about, God being Christ-centered. Because if you're Christ-centered, everything you're taught, it don't matter what it is. Think about anything you do on this planet. Your thought must go first to what does my Savior say? That's what we're talking about, being God-centered or Christ-centered. Now, but these people, they're not. Therefore, no room. They don't even think about God. Oh, you know, have you ever heard that expression? Now, what has the Bible got to do with this? Have you heard that? You talk to people and you bring the Bible and say, what has the Bible got to do with this? Are you looking at a wicked person? Because they have no idea that nothing in this planet happens not connected with God. In other words, you cannot disassociate anything that happens in this life from God. You've got to connect him. But they don't see any need for that. So that's the first thing about their distorted theology. Secondly, the wicked think that God is not omniscient. It is for this reason that they ascribe to God the ability to forget and also the ability not to see things they do on this earth. Look at, since you already have Psalms 10, look at verse 11. Psalms 10 verse 11 says, he says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. You know, you see what the wicked is doing is, he's assuming God doesn't see. If the wicked recognize that God is incapable of forgetting anything, or that he is incapable of not seeing their actions, they will not get involved in their actions. And this goes back to the heart of something that we studied not too long ago. That is, we reap what we sow. It goes back to it. Now, you see, I may forget what I tell you yesterday or 2 years ago. I may have even wronged you yesterday. Tomorrow I forget it. But you see, God doesn't do that. He knows everything. He keeps, nothing escapes his mind, so we'll say. That is why that principle always functions. As I keep shouting though, so people can hear me, the problem is 10 years down the road, 20 years down the road, we forget there was something that we had planted. Now it's germinating. We're reaping it, but we don't make no connections. I still believe that a lot of Christians, even those who are taught the Bible well, still don't make that connection. There's something that you're going through now in your life, but you never make connection from some bad choice you made 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years down the road. You don't think about those things. But I'm telling you, God does not forget. So God watches everything he says. He has said, if you do this, it's going to happen. Do it. And you say, well, it didn't happen. Really? Wait. God knows the right time. When you and I can feel it. And that's when he comes. But this, the wicked, they don't know that. But then they say, God doesn't forget. He's forgotten nowadays. No, God doesn't. So that's a distorted theology. Third, the wicked assert that God is uncaring. This is probably because they see themselves as getting away with their wickedness. So they conclude that God does not care as to what happens here. This thinking is described in Psalms chapter 94. Psalms 94, verses 4 through 7. This is the assertion in their theology of the wicked that God is uncaring. He says, they pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, O Lord. They oppress your inheritance. They slay the widow and the aliens. They murder the fatherless. They say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob pays no heed. In other words, he doesn't care. Really? God cares. And this is one of those things that, you know, we as believers have to always remember. Keep going back. All these things, people can do all that and they seem to get away. No, they don't get away. I'm talking about this life. We're not talking about heaven or hell. This life. None of us get away with anything. It's just a matter of timing. And hopefully that when that comes back, you can really make connections with it. Fourth, the wicked think that God is omnipotent and therefore unable to deal with their wickedness. Now this kind of thinking is reflected in among the wicked of Israel, because their prophet Zephaniah writes about it in Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 12. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 12. You may just have write it down if you can't find it quickly. Don't know where it is. Zephaniah has to say this, or has this to say, in this distorted theology of the wicked, who think that God is impotent and unable to deal with whatever it is. So here Zephaniah says, "At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think, quote, the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad." In other words, they're saying God is impotent. He can do good, he can do bad. Now that's a distorted theology of the wicked. So the point is that the wicked has a distorted theology which gives them the impunity to do what they do. Of course, unlike the wicked, the believer has or should have a good understanding of God. The believer understands the omniscience, the omnipresence, the omnipotence of God. Now the psalmist reflected this correct understanding of God in Psalms 139. Psalms 139 is a correct reflection, understanding of the true believer who understands God. Here David is, the psalmist, is going to say, gives part of his theology that debunks all of these things that we have been seeing from the wicked. Look at Psalms 139 verse 1 says, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me." Now you know, I keep telling us, the most difficult thing for each and every one of us is to face ourselves. No other person can do it for you. You got to be honest and search. See, but he says, "God, you have searched me. You know me. I can't hide anything. I can't pretend." That's what he's saying here. He understood that, but too many Christians don't know that. And that's why they are not honest within themselves. Look inside and know where you're rebellious. Look inside and see where you reject God's word. "You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar." And as the God will worship before you even think, he knows what it is. "You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before." Now that's a recognition of the omnipresence of God. In other words, here psalmist knows God's presence surrounds him, as I explained at some time in the past. So that's why it says, "You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my base in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely darkness will hide me, and light become night around me." In other words, you and I cannot escape his presence. He sees everything. There's just no way he doesn't see us. That's why he's saying there's nothing that will hide us. "Now even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my innermost being." Not the physical, of course he created that, but what the psalmist is talking about is soul, the innermost being. "You knit me together in my mother's womb." Put the body. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, how many times have I said, just think about the organs of the body, the functions of the body. And you'll be, if you think about these things, and you don't come out with the absolute conclusion that this is a wonderful God. I say something that probably grows some of you, but it don't really bother me, as long as I communicate the point. Now, you remember, I said, you want to use the bathroom. Now, what faucet, what tap do you tap? It's all in the mind, right? Think about it. The God who made that. Everything about our body is carefully put together. And that should amaze you. That should surprise you. That's what the psalmist is saying here. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, the depths of the earth here refers to the womb. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. In other words, everything about you from the day you were born to the day you die is already sealed in the book. Everything. And now that should be very comforting, shouldn't it be? To realize that God has everything. So what do? Sit down and relax. And just follow his leading. And he let me, every day let him flip a page. And these are things that should happen today for you. But some of us say, no, I don't want it, God. Well, if you don't want it, you're going to get some bruises. You follow his? A life of joy. So in any case, the psalmist implies that because the wicked seem to prosper, that such prosperity has affected their understanding of God. That's the issue. Because of their prosperity. They have mislabeled God. They have a distorted theology. For they will be reasoning within themselves that if their ignorance of God is that bad, and if they were really wrong, and so that's the one that catches me. If they were really wrong, how then could they prosper? Now, some people think that if the what they did in the past is wrong, how come that they're doing well now? Even though they have not dealt with it. That is a distorted way of thinking. You think by the truth. So let me bring this question home so you can understand my explanation here. Using what we most people face today. Now the Muslims are a good example because I classify them as wicked. Now they are an example. Now the Muslims, their strategists, ask this question. Now this is what they ask to their followers, and I quote, why do we find in these modern times that Allah has entrusted most of the world's oil wealth primarily in Muslim nations? End of quote. That's the question. Why come? How come? That if you think about it, I agree. Most oil wells in this world, they're in the Islamic nations, as they call it. They say, why? Listen to the answer. The answer is, Allah foresaw Islam's need for funds to finance a final political religious victory over what, of course, Islam perceives as its ultimate enemy, Christianized Euro-American civilization. You see the argument? All they are saying is, we are the ones, right? If it wasn't so, why is God in order for us? How distorted can you be? You see my point? So, the point they miss, like all the wicked, is that prosperity is not in of itself an indicator of having the right relationship with God. Prosperity is meaningful only if there is a right relationship with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having stated this though, we must caution that believers should not allow their confidence in the Lord to be shaken because of the prosperity of the wicked. He, in my opinion, my understanding of the word of God, is a weak believer that allows the evil of this life to shake his faith in the Lord. Now, I've seen some things that play to this area. I have seen so many American women who purport to be Christians marry these Muslim men. Now, they don't understand it. To them, well, one religion is as good as other. That's what they say. And the part that gets to me is those who say they are Christians, yet they marry these evil men. And you know what? Sooner or later, they begin to find out. And some of them get into all this child custody battle. And what do they want? They want the government to fight for their stupidity. In other words, oh, Uncle Sam, I messed it up. Now come bail me out. No. And yet, some of the thing that stunned me is in some of these cases I've been able to been aware of, they're supposed to be fine Christians that go to church every Sunday. And yet here's a believer turns around marry an unbeliever of the worst kind. And no wonder they're having problems. And it's good to have more. Now, of course, that's something that we should be aware of. I've just used Muslim people as an example, but that doesn't always mean that you can be a believer and marry an unbeliever who is not a Muslim. The result is going to still be the same thing. But for some reason, it has always amazed me. And I've counseled and talked to a lot of Christian ladies in this country. When it comes to marriage, everything they have known about the Word of God just goes out of the window. Everything. And I just wonder why. Why? Because the enemy wants to destroy. That's what's happening with a lot of women in this country marrying the Muslim men. They want to be married, want to leave home. And parents are pushing them, I want you out. Now push them into fire. And when they start mourning, you know who the first person that's going to cry? Mama will start shedding those tears that mean nothing to me or anyone else. So, if you're a believing lady, if you're a believing man, be very careful. The religious are around you, hawking to deceive you. And you may be carried away with that prosperity that all your money brings, or whatever else thought that. This is why the believer must be very careful. And so, the Muslims justify whatever they are doing, because they say, God, we must be with us. Otherwise, how can we have all this money? How can we have all that? But my point is that a mature believer would not be swayed because of the prosperity of the wicked. Certainly, the world is becoming increasingly evil. Many people think more of how to make money, how to marry, how to have children, how to acquire wealth, material things, and less on how to worship God. So it should not surprise us that very many do not pay attention to their spiritual life. People have gone mad chasing the mighty dollars, the mighty pleasures, to the point that God is ignored. The temptation that the believer faces is that he is often left alone in his pursuit of truth. In other words, he becomes lonely. You'll be telling all these things and people are making fun of you. But my friend, my fellow believer, you may be ridiculed. But you must never allow that to cause you to waver from your faith, from the truth, because of the transitory nature of things in this life. You must keep your eyes focused on your relationship with the Lord and not become distracted by the apparent success of those who do not care anything about God. Let's pray. As we close the study this morning, there may be those who have not really personally trusted Christ as your Savior. If you're one of those, we want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross, died for you. He died so that you no longer die eternally. He died so that your sins be forgiven. He died so you have the greatest of God's gift, the gift of eternal life.